Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Over the last couple of weeks, we've been working through a series together called God's Math, and we started out by talking about addition. And we talked about things that we are to add to our faith. That means adding to our life of faith by obedience. Doesn't mean you add something to your salvation or in order to gain salvation or keep salvation. It is adding to your life of faith. And then last week we talked about subtract the old self. We talked about doing away with the habits of who we once were before we came to Christ. And today I want us to talk about multiplication. I want us to talk about how we are made to multiply, specifically how we are made to multiply disciples. And I want us to, first of all, understand, we're going to be in the book of John today, but before we go over there, if you want to flip there, fine, I invite you to. But before we go there and look at some of the details about being made to multiply, I want us to go all the way back to the beginning, back to Genesis, and I want us to look at the original command and the original mandate of going forth and multiplying, and what does that have to do with us? If we go all the way back to the first of creation, and you see God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, after he has created humans, he says to go and multiply, go forth and multiply. And whenever he gives that command, he is talking about for Adam and Eve to go and Adam and Eve to have children and bear offspring. I was listening to a pastor one time, and he said, and the reason that God said go forth and multiply is because God loves babies. God does love babies. God loves people. I'm not debating that. But that's not the reason that God said go forth and multiply. The reason can be found back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. And in verse 25, it says this. And so God made man in his image, right? God said, let us make man in our image. And God created humans in his own image. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a few things. It means that God created us with a mind, with a will, with emotions. Just as God can think and make decisions and he has feelings, so too he gave those to us. God also gave us the responsibility of being his representatives here on earth. And so we are to reflect God. We are to, as Genesis 1:28 tells us, we are to have dominion over the earth. We are to subdue it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be abusive or harsh or cruel, but it does mean that we have a responsibility to be stewards of God's creation. And so God has given us that mandate. Now, here's the issue. The issue is sin entered into the world, there into that perfect creation, because of humans' disobedience. Sin enters into the world, and because of that, that relationship with God is now severed. And now, we operate without God. As one writer said, we are made by God, for God, but now we live without God. And now you have Adam and Eve in this situation where they are separated from God relationally, but here's the truth. We all still bear the image of God. Though that image may be twisted and tainted and may be marred and covered over with our sin, we still bear the image of God. Let's back up one more step. What was the original purpose of God saying, go forth and multiply? Adam and Eve are made in God's image. And so by Adam and Eve having children and bearing offspring, those children, those grandchildren, those great-grandchildren, all of those people coming from Adam and Eve would have borne the image of God and then brought God glory, because creation would be filling up with the image of God and God would be glorified. That's the reason God told Adam and Eve, go and multiply. Not just because he loves babies, but because God is bringing glory and honor and praise to himself through his creation, by his creation going and filling creation, or the creation of his hand, the special creation of humanity, going and filling the rest of creation, filling the world with his image. Therefore, he is glorified. But now, instead of the image of God filling the world, the image of fallen humanity fills the world. And now, whenever we have offspring, we're born into sin. Now, it doesn't erase the image of God, but it has marred the image of God. So now that original mandate, back in Genesis 1:28, the original mandate of go and multiply so that his image can be spread, has gone from this context to another context. The command is the same, the context is different. So this is why over in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, now the context is in disciple making. It has gone from having children to bear the image of God to spread the redemptive message of Christ so that people can be transformed into his likeness and that can multiply the glory of God in the universe. So the context is different. The command is the same. The mandate will be fulfilled. In Habakkuk, it says that the glory of God will cover the earth like the oceans. This is how it will happen. It will happen through the redemptive process of people coming to know Christ. And we, if we are followers of Christ, we are made to multiply. We are made to spread that perfect image of God in a redemptive context by letting people know the hope that is found in Christ and found only in Christ. How does that work out specifically, though? That's the big grand scheme. That's the large picture view. How do we focus in on a specific moment and take all of that truth and make it make sense? Well, that's why I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 4. In John, chapter 4, we find an account where Jesus is traveling around with the disciples, and they go through Samaria. And the Bible actually says he had to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Some commentators believe that means that it was a divine appointment. It was a divine appointment one way or the other. Whether it was along his way or whether it was out of his way, we don't know particularly. But whatever the case, Jesus is in Samaria. The disciples go off to find food, and Jesus is thirsty, and so he stops at a well. And this woman comes out to the well to draw some water. Seems to be she's all alone. She comes out, and Jesus starts this conversation with this woman, which back in those days would have been taboo. Because a man would not just speak to a strange woman out there on the street, but not only that, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. There was a cultural difference there where those two groups did not normally get along. Yet now here is Jesus, and Jesus breaks this ice, and Jesus starts talking to this woman. Now we're not going to go into all the details of his conversation with her. I invite you to read that on your own. But he has a conversation with her, and he starts revealing things to her about her sinful lifestyle. And she starts having a theological debate with him. And then she comes to this realization, wow, I think you may be who you say you are. You may be this Messiah that we've been waiting on. And I want us to look at her response to receiving that truth. And we're going to pick up in John chapter 4 with verse 28. So let's start there. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. Since we're made to multiply, and if we are supposed to multiply the image of God over the face of the earth in a redemptive context, it's going to require us to convey that message somehow. So the first point is this. You talk about what you value. You talk about what you value. This woman had a private conversation with Jesus. It was a very personal conversation with Jesus, but it didn't stay private. She went and she shared it with others. Come see this man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? This may be the Messiah. I think it's him. Come see this person. You talk about what you value. You probably will have this week at work. Someone's going to sit down. They're going to say, did you see that game? You'll talk about the game. You'll talk about sports. What'd you do this weekend? Well, I went fishing. You're going to talk about fishing. Some of you have grandchildren, and you show me their photographs. It's gone from wallets, though. It's gone to, like, phones. You know? Years ago, I had, when I started a ministry, I had people coming and they had their little wallets or their photo albums, and they're like, look, and they would hand it to me, and yes, but wait till the end. And now it's like, look, swiping that finger, look, yes, look. And so you're going to talk about your kids or your grandkids. Why? Because you value them. You're going to talk about your job. Some of you say, I don't like my job. You value the fact you don't like your job. You value your happiness enough to talk about how unhappy you are. And so you will talk about what you value. This woman has encountered Jesus, and she recognizes he's communicating something to her. There's something deeply spiritual going on. She comes to this understanding that this is the Messiah. This is probably the Messiah. I need to go tell somebody about what is going on here. Do you see? It was personal. It started out being private. It was still personal to her, but she didn't keep it private. Every now and then I talk to people and they'll say something like this. Well, I know I should go and tell people about Jesus. I know I should take those opportunities, but my relationship with God, well, that's just private. Find it. It's not private. It's personal. It's you and God. It's personal. The Bible never says it's private. The Bible never says, be quiet about it, keep your mouth shut about it, don't let anybody know. If people around you that you encounter day to day, those people at the bank, people at the checkout line, those people that you encounter at work, maybe the cubicle over, if they found out you were a Christian, would they be surprised? Would they say, I would have never thought you were a Christian? That may happen. I don't know. But the point is, it's not something that's private. Personal, yes, but it's not private. And people will say, well, that's between me and God. Can we read Matthew 28? Can we read the Great Commission and say that Jesus said, and by the way, that's just between you and my Father. That's not what he says. Go make disciples. That's the command. And we talk about all sorts of other things we value, but then when it comes to God, we clam up. When it comes to Jesus, we get quiet. Well, I don't want to offend anybody. Why? Where are they going to go? Hell number two? I'm serious. I know some of you are like, you shouldn't be joking about stuff like that. No, I'm serious. I'm asking. I mean, the people already don't know Jesus. I mean, they need to hear that. Well, what if they get offended? What if they never hear? What if they never hear? What if you are the opportunity that they're going to be able to hear? We talk about what we value. And this woman who has just met Jesus values him enough, values what he said enough, is impacted enough that she goes and she lets somebody know. That's one of the questions that I ask people sometimes. Are you inviting people to come? Are you inviting people to even come to church? Well, no, not really. Well, why not? You know what that tells me? You don't think that what goes on here is valuable enough to let anybody know. We had family fun night the other night, and a group of the students, a group some of the families here in the church, we all went down and we went bowling. I didn't bowl. I don't like bowling. But anyway, that's a different story. But anyway, probably because I'm no good at it. But I went down there, and I had a conversation with a woman down there in the bowling alley that doesn't have a church. Just started talking, invited her to come to church. We had a great talk. She started talking theology, and we stood down there, and we talked about theology, and we talked about church, invited her to come to church. Why? Because where else are people going to find hope? They're not going to find it on the news. They're not going to find it in the movie theater. They're not going to find it in the football stadium. That's not where people are going to find hope. Where else are they going to find hope except in Christ? And if we've got the message of hope and we're not sharing it, what is wrong with us? We talk about what we value. Secondly, here's a truth. If you are far from God, you are important to God. If you're far from God, you are important to God. Now, the disciples have gone away, and the disciples have been looking for food. So the woman leaves her water pot, and she goes to tell everybody what's going on, and the disciples show up with the food. And look what happens in, I just jump pages. In verse 31, Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? The disciples said to them, My food is to accomplish the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says, the most important thing right now is not my physical needs. The most important thing is fulfilling God's purpose and God's mission for my life to meet the spiritual needs of other people. That's the most important thing. Why? Because if you are without God, you are important to God. Now, I know what some people say when they hear that. Some people bristle up and they say, well, what about me? I know God. Am I important to God? You're saying I'm not? That's not what I'm saying. Of course you're important to God. You're one of God's kids. But you didn't start out as one of God's kids. And aren't you glad God thought you were important enough to send his son to die for you when you were without him? Yes. If you're without God, you're important to God. If you're here today and you are without God and you don't know God, maybe you just came here, somebody invited you, and you just came, let me tell you something. You are important to God. If you are without him, you are important to him. Now, what am I saying? I'm not saying, well, am I important enough that God will just overlook my sin? If God really cared and if God really loved me, then God would just overlook my sin. That's the most unloving thing that anyone could ever do, is to overlook your sin. Does God love me enough to just leave me as I am? No. God loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves you too much to leave you as you are in your sin. He provided a means through the blood of his own son. Listen, only an imperfect God could overlook sin. God cannot overlook sin because God is holy. But God provided a means by which we can know him. And if you are without God, you're important to God. Jesus is saying, this is more important than food, guys. I've got food to eat that you don't even know about. My will, to fulfill the will of God, to fulfill his mission, to fulfill the work that my Father sent me here to accomplish, that's my food. That's where I find sustenance. That's where I find strength. That's what I'm feasting on right now. There is something spiritual going on. These people are without God. They are important to God. Over in the book of Acts, there's an interesting account. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but over in Acts chapter 8, There's an incident that happens in the life of Philip. And we find that persecution has come and the Christians are scattered out. And Philip goes down to Samaria, and Philip is preaching in Samaria where this woman had been earlier with Jesus. And he goes down into the land of Samaria, and he's preaching there. And the Bible says that many people are coming to salvation. Many people are receiving Christ. Many people are believing in the name of Jesus, and they're following him. And there's all sorts of excitement. And then they go back to Jerusalem, and they're telling everybody what went on there. And so there's all this excitement, and people are getting saved. And then God taps Philip, so to speak, and says, hey, I want you to go somewhere. I want you to go down past Jerusalem, down to this road. He says in Acts 8:26, angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then we find that Luke mentions there in the book of Acts, this is a desert place. There ain't nobody around. He's been doing ministry, and everybody's been there's all this excitement, and there's all these crowds, and everything's happening very publicly, and everything's just very exciting. And then this angel says, hey, new mission, go down there to the desert place, away from everybody. And Philip goes. And it says in verse 27, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So there's this man, he's an Ethiopian, he's not Jewish, and he's a eunuch, meaning that he has surgically been cut or been crushed so that he would not be able to ever have children. That was a common practice then, so that a royal official, a queen or a princess or someone like that wouldn't be able to develop a relationship and have relations with someone who is not of a royal line. And so here's this man, he's a eunuch, the Bible says, which if you look in the Old Testament, it means that he would have been forbidden from entering into the temple and worshiping as everybody else had anyway. So this guy is outside the outside the outside. He's Gentile. He's not of Jewish culture. And on top of that, he's a eunuch. But he believes in God. We don't know exactly how he has learned of God, but he believes in God, and he's going up to worship. But he has been separated in some way from God by lots of things. And he's in his chariot, and he's reading out of the book of Isaiah. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Well, it's about Jesus. And verse 35 tells us. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And we find that this Ethiopian eunuch receives Christ. Now, we don't have anything else written in the Bible about him. But history says, this is traditional Ethiopian history, says this guy went back and introduced the gospel to Ethiopia. Others went later and introduced it later on in biblical times, but Ethiopian tradition, church tradition, says that this guy went back and he was the first one to introduce Ethiopia to the gospel. Which is interesting. Over in Psalm 68, there's a reference to the land of Cush. The land of Cush is Ethiopia. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. That may have been an absolute fulfillment of that. That this Ethiopian goes back and he spreads the gospel to his people. He was without God, but he was important to God. And God used him possibly in an incredible way, but never mind. Even if he shared and nobody listened and there was never any movement there, but he was faithful to share. The fact that he was by himself out in a desert place traveling in a chariot and God's eyes were on him. And he said, Philip, I got somebody. I got somebody, Philip, who you need to go see. He didn't give Philip all the details. He just said, go. And Philip went. And Philip shared the gospel with this person. This guy was way out there on the periphery. Way out there. Yet God saw that importance. God redeemed that image of himself in that Ethiopian eunuch. Why? Because that's the mandate. And that's the plan. And that's what God is going to do. You look in the Bible, you look over, I've jotted down here Luke 15. You look over in Luke chapter 15, and you find three parables of Jesus. You find the parable of a lost sheep, and you find a parable of a lost coin, and you find a parable of a lost son. And you find that Jesus tells these stories back to back. He tells these parables back to back. He starts out with a lost sheep, and he says, if somebody has 99 sheep and they lose one, they leave those 99 and they go to find that one. And then when they bring that one back, everybody rejoices. And they say, look, what I had that was lost is now found. He says, or someone who has a bunch of coins and they lose one, and they count their coins, they count their treasure, and they realize they're losing one. And so the person goes and they sweep the house and they look everywhere and they light a lamp and they go and they search and until they find that one coin because it has value. And then you have the lost son, the story of the prodigal son, you might know it. The two brothers, the younger of which goes to the father and says, I want my inheritance, and he goes and he squanders it. And then he's living out in a pigsty and he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he goes back home and he's going to ask his father, just make me one of your servants. And he goes back and his father comes out and puts a ring on his finger, puts sandals on his feet, he puts a robe on him, and he commands the servants to go, and he, go kill the fatted calf. Go kill this animal so we can have a feast. And then you've got the older brother who is mad, who's complaining, who's griping, who tells his dad, you never gave me a party. Why didn't you give me a party? And the father answers and says, listen, you have always been with me. You've always been here. Everything I have is yours. But your brother who was dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. That's a reason for rejoicing. But we all have that older brother in us if we've come to Christ. We all have that moment of the older brother. You find over earlier in that same chapter, in verse 7, it says there's more joy, there's more rejoicing. The angels have a party that is louder and grander when one sinner comes to repentance versus 99 people who don't need repentance. Now let's go ahead and say, that's a hard verse. That's a hard verse because of the way that we normally think in our older brother status once we come to Christ. Because we start thinking, well, I'm somebody now. Well, yes, you are. But you do realize, here's the reality. 99 folks show up here on a Sunday morning. Let's say 100 folks show up. More than that, I know it's here now, but let's just say 100 folks show up on a Sunday morning. 99 of them are living the righteous life. They've been saved. They're following Jesus. And there's one that doesn't know Jesus. And then that one makes a decision to follow Christ. You know what God's attention is focused on in that moment? That one lost sheep. Well, what about the 99? You're already his kids. He's focused on that one. And heaven has a bigger party over that one who comes to Christ than 99 of us who are sitting here in good standing, so to speak, with God. Well, we say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They partied when you got saved. So they can't party for nobody else. Only you get the party. That's the way we live. And I say that, I'm saying that from my own vantage point, okay? I'm talking down to you. I'm with you. I'm an old man too. Not amen and a whole lot on this, okay? Because we operate with this idea that once we get saved, God doesn't care about the rest of them. Well, I got mine. I'm good. Aren't you glad God doesn't love lost people as much as we do? Because we'd be in a heap of trouble if God loved the lost like most of us do. The other week, I was listening to the radio, and I was listening to a news report, and there was this woman, political views vastly different than mine own, and views of theology and God and all sorts of other things vastly different than my own. And I was listening to her, and the more I listened to her, the madder I got. Y'all ever do that? Watch news? Some of you are like, I don't watch news for that reason. But I was listening to her, and I was just getting so ticked off. And you ever get to the point where you're talking back to the television or the radio as though they can hear you? So I'm grumbling to the radio. Well, yeah, that's smart. And I was driving down the interstate, and I just said out loud, God, that woman doesn't know you at all. She doesn't know anything about you. She's misinterpreting even who you. She's denying you. And I was just going off. And it was almost like I just sensed the Holy Spirit say, yes, she does not know me. Yes, she is far from me. Yes, she is lost. And I was like, that's right. And then it was almost like I just heard God say, and I love her. I loved her enough to send my son to die for her, just like I sent my son to die for you. Did it require less of my son's blood for you than it would for her? Well, that'll set your thinking right, or at least upset the apple cart of your thinking. If a person is without God, they're important to God. The older brother is asking, why didn't you give me a party? Why are you so concerned, Dad? The real question is, why is the older brother not more concerned? The real question isn't, why is the dad so concerned and so joyous? The real question is, why is the older brother more joyous? It's his brother who was dead who's now alive. If you are far from God, you are important to God. You matter to God. If you're here this morning, or you're listening today, or you're listening later online on iTunes, on our Facebook page, if you don't know God, if you're without God, you're important to God. You're important enough to God that God sent his own son to die for you. Don't let some people tell you that you have no importance. Don't even let folks in the church tell you you have no importance, because that's not true based on what God says. Jesus says, I've got food that you guys don't even know about. He's talking to the disciples, because I want to do the will of God. Jesus understands what's at stake here. It's eternity. We need to love the same thing that God loves. And we need to understand that those who are far from God are important to God. So there's always, always, always room for one more. Always room for one more. You know, I was, whenever I say stuff like that, sometimes I'll hear people make this statement. And I want to say this in the right spirit, okay? But people will make this statement. They'll say something before I go on to the next point. Sometimes people will say this. You'll see a big event, and I've been in different churches and done different large events, and somebody will say something like this. Well, you know, if just one person comes to Christ, it's worth it. And I agree. It's worth it, absolutely. But my question is always this. But it's not a matter of is a person worth it or not, but is there something that we could have done where it would have been that person and a whole lot more? It's not a matter of is the person worth it or not. The person is worth it. If the person is without God, they're important to God. But the question is, are we most efficient in the way that we do it? Now, I know I have nothing against events or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But more and more I'm finding in today's culture, as we move forward, more and more we're finding that the usual big, let's just cast a real giant net and draw some people in, that's not as effective as it once was. One of the reasons is this, and this is just the reality. One of the reasons is there once was a time in America where everybody, not saying everybody's a Christian, but everybody kind of had a general understanding of the concept of a Judeo-Christian worldview. There's a God who created everything. We do wrong things. It's called sin. I've heard about this Jesus guy dying for my sins. There's a heaven, there's a hell. Even though it may have not been fully formed, there was at least a general nodding acquaintance with those ideas. As one writer said, in those days, the Judeo-Christian worldview was a framework. It was like a clothesline, and you could take the message of the gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and came and lived here on earth and died a sinner's death, though perfect, on behalf of our sin. Died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven. And if we believe in him, believe that he is who he says he is, and he will save us from our sins, that we will be saved and we will have our relationship with God restored. The idea of the gospel message that we share, the message of salvation. He said it was like you had a Judeo-Christian worldview. There is a God, there is a heaven, there is a hell. Bad things happen, sin. You could take that framework and you could take the gospel and you could pin it to that clothesline. You could pin the specificity of the gospel to that generality of the Judeo-Christian worldview. But now, there's no clothesline. So now you have to construct the clothesline and then hang the gospel on it. Because now people aren't coming in with this whole concept. They have a skewed view of God, a skewed view of reality, a skewed view of sin, a skewed view of self. So we have to be more specific in what we do. One time I talked to, I was telling Dee Dee yesterday, in fact, a few years ago, Danny Singleton, who was once pastor here, at the church I was at, we were going to invite Danny to come and do a men's conference. And I was talking to Danny on the phone, and he made this statement to me. He said, you know, there was once a time where you could just sort of carpet bomb with the gospel. You could just kind of fly over and just boom, 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 and drop it out, and you could see God bring people in. He said, but now, he said, you know what a tunnel rat is? Somebody who would go down one-on-one individually and crawl down into tunnels during warfare and engage the enemy one-on-one underground in dark and very difficult conditions. He said the gospel message has gone from being able to carpet bomb it to we have to be tunnel rats and we have to go one-on-one. We have to build those relationships. We have to communicate truth. And we have to let people know that we care. And that's ultimately what it comes down to. We do need to do that. Large events are great. But are we doing it as individuals? That's one of the reasons in the fall we're going to start some small groups here. We're going to start groups in some homes and groups at different times here at the church other than just Sunday morning, other than just Sunday school. where we can get together with small groups of people and we can invite somebody in and we can invite somebody to come, hey, come hang out with this group of guys. Come hang out with this group of women. We're just going to talk about life and we're going to work through a book we've been reading and we're just going to share some time together. That's all we're going to do. Because that's what it takes. Why are we willing to do that? Because if you're without God, you're important to God. And what's important to God should be important to us. Because God's our dad. We're his children. God's our master. We're his servants. God's in control of all things. And he's the one who gives the commands that we follow. If you're without God, though, you're important to God. And Jesus Christ died for you. That's how important you are to God as he wants to redeem his image in you. Final thing, and I'll be done. I'll be very, very brief here. Final thing. Found people find people. That's clever, isn't it? It's not mine. I stole it. I heard that years ago. Found people find people. Look what happens. Jesus says, do you not say, verse 35, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Look down at verse 38. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is talking about the Samaritans who are coming out of town, and they are coming out of town to meet him, and the disciples have an opportunity to do some ministry here. And Jesus says, look, guys, they're coming. One sows, another reaps. You get to be a part of the harvest when the people are coming, and you get to testify of me to them. You see what happened? The woman went and talked about what she values. You talk about what you value. So she went recognizing that people without God are important to God. And then she brings them in because she's a found person now, and she's a found person who went to find some people. Because she's a found person, she found people, and she brings them back, and the disciples get to participate in the ministry as they're reaching these people who have been found. Found people find people. Notice what happens down in verse 42. Or verse 41, I'm sorry. Many more believe because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world, and we understand this, not just because of your testimony, but because now we believe ourselves. They were lost people, and now they're found people too. And they get to go out, and they get to find more people who need to be found. Jesus draws this just line, though. He draws some lines, and he says one is sowing and another is reaping. It's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. You can look at this on your own. But Paul talks about how one sows and one builds, or one waters and the other one brings in the harvest. He says, but God is the one who provides the growth. So here's my point. Found people find people, and I know when we say, well, I just can't go tell somebody about Jesus. Here's the point. You don't know where someone is in that process. You may be watering, you may be sowing a seed, you may get to harvest, you don't know. I was at a church one time, and they brought in a guy, and the guy spoke, and all these people came forward at this particular event. And somebody was talking after the event, and somebody said, I wonder why that doesn't happen when our pastor preaches. And I said, because your pastor has been spending a lot of time sowing and watering and weeding. Because if your pastor had not been sowing and watering and weeding, you would not have seen the harvest. It wasn't like everybody's like, we're totally out of the ball game. We don't want to have anything. We're starting from zero, and now this guy comes in and suddenly, boom. He had been sowing for a long time. He had been watering for a long time. He had been weeding for a long time. And then somebody comes in and they harvest, and everybody's like, oh, the harvest, which is great, wonderful, angels rejoicing in heaven. But the point is, there was a lot of sowing. There was a lot of watering. There was a lot of planting that went on beforehand. You go through the produce section and you pick up some fresh vegetables, you take them home. You don't bite into them and go, thank you, person who watered this corn. But they did. Thank you, Mr. Weeder. I don't know what you call somebody who's a professional weeder. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. Thank you, planter, for planting this corn that brought this bounty to my table. You don't do that. You think the person who brought it to your table, got it to your table. But if you have a garden, you understand there's a whole lot going on behind the scenes, right? It's like the old man at the roadside that was selling potatoes, and somebody stopped by, and they looked down in the little box that he had, and he had put on the little piece of paper on the outside of the box, sweat potatoes. And the guy said, sir, you misspelled that. Those are sweet potatoes, not sweat potatoes. He said, you didn't work on them. If you'd worked on them, you'd understand. They're sweat potatoes. Found people find people. Found people find people. Again, look at verse 42. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Hey, if somebody can't read Jesus in their own story right now, they should be able to read him in yours. If somebody does not know Jesus right now, and Jesus is not a part of their life, and they can't look back and see how Jesus has altered their life and changed their life, they should be able to read it in your life. Because found people find people. We are made to multiply. We are made to go make disciples. That's why we're created. That's why God has us here, to redeem his image and fallen humanity, so that the day is going to come where all the universe resonates with his glory in a perfect way. Are you doing that? How can you do? How can I do that, you might say? Have a conversation with somebody. Have a conversation with somebody. Have a talk with somebody. Ask if, when you go in that server that you see every week when y'all go to Cracker Barrel or whatever, ask her if there's something you can pray for her. When that server comes over, that guy comes over that you know so well, and he has that look on his face that maybe something's a little bit different, ask him, everything okay? Is there something I can pray for you about? Have those little conversations. Take advantage of those opportunities. God sets these divine appointments. And by the way, anytime you leave this place, you are entering into the mission field. Every time you set foot, well, that's for missionaries. No, 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 no. When you leave here, you're on the mission field. You leave this campus, you're on the mission field. We are made to multiply disciples. Or will you receive that command from God for what it is? It's a mandate to spread his glory all over the face of creation so that eternities will be changed and he'll be glorified. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the high and holy honor of representing you. Father, I'll admit so often I get so caught up in lots of other things. I get caught up in myself. I get caught up in what I'm doing. I get caught up in all sorts of details when, in fact, there's a whole world out there that is dying and going to hell without you. And you want those people to know you. You want them to be in relationship with you. You want to transform them into the likeness of your Son so that the whole world will be full of your image, an image that is being redeemed in each one of us. And so, Father, I pray that you would do just that. Give us a desire. Give us a deeper passion. Give us a burden. Give us a hunger. Give us a thirst for that food that Jesus spoke of, food that other people don't know about. A desire to do your will, to accomplish your mission, to fulfill your purpose for your glory and your glory alone. We can't take any credit for it because it's you who gives the increase. You give the growth, just as Paul wrote. So, Father, I pray that if it's a family member, if it's a coworker, if it's a next-door neighbor, if it's just one of those seemingly accidental bumping into someone at the drugstore, at the convenience store, at the grocery store, whatever it is, Father, we pray that we would take advantage of those opportunities and we'd never be satisfied. There's always another lost sheep, God. There's always one more. So, Father, give us your heart. Give us the heart of the Father. give us the same heart of rejoicing that goes on in heaven when one person in need of you comes to repentance. God, I pray the day comes that we party like that, recognizing that the earthly reality is reflecting the heavenly reality. So, Father, you work in us now. As we're made to multiply, Father, I pray that we'd be obedient and faithful to fulfill that call. And Father, if there's anybody here or anybody listening that doesn't know you, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. And if today was just a little more water or a little more weeding or a little more of whatever it would take in order for you to work in that person's life, for them to take the next step toward obedience, I pray you would fulfill that. You've said that your word won't return to you void. And Father, I just claim that. You bring it to pass as you see fit for your glory and your glory alone. And Father, we look forward to the day that the entire creation will resonate with your glory in all of its splendid perfection. And we're thankful we get to be a part of that future. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You respond in this time as God leads.